I am blessed and honored to be with you today. I'm very, very pleased to be able to help you guys' church and to be with you. Thank you so much for that. That is very kind. Would you stand with me for the initial reading of God's Word? We're in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. James 5, starting in verse 13. Give us all a minute to get there, because I'm not even there yet. It says, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins one to the other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was human as we were. And yet, when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the skies sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. French theologian Francois Fenelon once said, of all the duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer. This past year, the Barna Research Group found that 84% of adult Christians only pray once a week. Once a week. Can you imagine only talking to the most important person in your life once per week? I call my dad more than that, and I'm a grown man. My dad probably gets sick of how much I call him. But you know who never gets sick of how many times you talk to him? The Lord. Amen. He doesn't care how many times you call him. He wants you to call him every day, almost every hour. But as Fenelon said, prayer is the most neglected spiritual discipline. James, the brother of Jesus, makes it clear to us that the suffering need to pray, and that the sick should call for the elders of the church, asking them to what? To pray for them and to anoint them with oil. James has the same advice for both the suffering and the cheerful. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Whether you're praying or whether you're giving thanksgiving, take it to the Lord. That advice reminds me of the hymn, and I just absolutely loved worship this morning. I'm a big fan of hymns. I'm a big fan of old school worship. It makes my heart happy. But James, here, his advice reminds me of the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. That was written in 1855 by a fellow named Joseph Scriven. And he was born in 1819 and moved to Canada in his adulthood in about 1844. Now, if you don't know a whole lot about hymns, they were written pretty much exclusively by people who were suffering. People who were just absolutely at the point of despair. The guy who wrote It Is Well, the reason he wrote It Is Well is because his wife and his daughter both died. With Scriven, he underwent problem after problem, heartache after heartache, and he had enrolled in military college to prepare for an army career, but he fell ill, and the army kicked him out. Soon after, he decided, okay, I'm going to get married, but on the eve of their wedding, his fiance died. Later that year, he moved to Ontario in 1844, and again, he was engaged to be married. And the woman that he was engaged to be married with fell ill and died. And so following this calamity, what did he do? Well, in his despair, he wrote this hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear.
What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Man, in the depths of his despair, what did he say? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. The reason that so many people neglect to carry their thanksgiving, their needs, their wants to God in prayer stems from a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ's teaching on prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Matthew 6, 5 through 8, this is what it says. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as other people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words over and over again. Don't be like them, for the Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Here's the thing. You can pray for a long time, but you can be praying to the wrong God. In 1 Kings 18:26, the prophets of Baal cried out, "O Baal, answer us." And they prayed that same thing over and over and over again for half a day. In Acts 19:34, a mob in Ephesus shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 to 3 hours. You see, our God is not impressed by the length of our prayers. He's not impressed by the eloquence of our prayers. What he is impressed with is our heart. The heart of our prayers. Additionally, when we try to impress God, or worse yet, other people, by the eloquence of our prayers and our many words, we fail to realize the true purpose of prayer: to love and seek the Lord. Additionally, Jesus is not saying not to pray in public, or not even to make your needs known to the Father, because that's something that we often hear as pastors, right? Well, I don't need to pray because Jesus already knows what I need. That's what it says, right? Don't go babbling on. Don't go babbling on, because Jesus, the Father, already knows exactly what you need. Can I tell you that as a father, more often times than not, before my daughter comes to me, I already know what she needs. Before she even gets in front of me to ask me a question, we already know what she needs. Now, my wife is much better at that than I am. She instinctively knows what my daughter needs, even whenever my daughter is not verbalizing what she needs. In the middle of the night last night, we're sitting there, and it's like, she's not wanting to sleep well. She's fussing, she's crying, but she's not waking up enough to tell us what she needs. And my wife instinctively says she needs to blow her nose and she needs to get her hair out of her face. We were in the dark. How do you see that? But she just knows. She knows. It's a parent thing. She instinctively knew what our daughter needed. The Father knows what you need already. But does that mean that I don't want my daughter to come and tell me what she needs? No. I want her to come tell me. I want her to come talk to me. I want her to tell me the things that she wants and the things that she needs. Because as a good parent, I want to be able to meet her needs, right? I want her to address her needs and her concerns and her cares and her worries to me. Even whenever she comes up and tells me, "Daddy, there's a tiger chasing me around the house." Girl, no, there's not. There's not a tiger chasing you around this house. But I still want to address it, right? Scottish evangelist Oswald Chambers once wrote, "Our ordinary views of prayer are not found in the New Testament." Now that may seem off, but he's talking about our views of prayer. How we in the modern world look at prayer. Because he says we look upon prayer as a means of getting something for ourselves. The biblical idea of prayer is that we may get to know God himself. So if prayer isn't a way of getting what we want or need from God, then what is its purpose? Chambers says that it's to get to know God. And while that's true, I don't think it fully captures the true nature of prayer. Prayer accomplishes three major things in our life. Prayer connects us to our Creator. It helps align us with His word and will for our lives, and it edifies the body. Let's take a closer look at this. Hebrews 4:16, and I'm going to fire through these. But if you want to turn there, Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us boldly come to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us in our hour of need." Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer. What does Jesus teach us to pray? "May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul instructs us, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." And one more here. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, "And we are confident that He hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases Him. And since we know He hears us when we make our requests, we also know that He will give us what we ask for." Prayer connects us to our Creator. Prayer connects us to the Father, with our Creator. Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection ensured that we have direct access to the Father. One of Satan's key strategies, one of his central strategies, is discouraging us from accessing the Father. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to access the Father. He doesn't want you to talk to Jesus. He wants you to suffer in silence. He wants you to sit there and think, "Jesus already knows what I need, so I don't need to talk to Him. Jesus already knows what I need, so I don't need to tell Him, because that would be redundant," right? No. When we come into that mindset, we begin to see things as the devil wants us to see. The devil wants us to consider Jesus as being unapproachable. He wants us to think of the Father as being unapproachable. And He's not. When we come into the throne room of God, we may obtain mercy. Meaning, not getting what we deserve. And then we find grace. Meaning, we get what we don't deserve. There's a distinction there. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve, because we all deserve what? Death. Judgment. We deserve that because of our sinful nature. But grace, the grace afforded to us by Christ, ensures that we have life, and life more abundant. We are offered salvation. But we may obtain mercy and grace in our time of need if we approach the Father. You see, no request is too small. No prayer is too small. Because He wants us to be anxious for nothing. He wants us to be fulfilled. He wants us to have our heart's desires if it matches up with His will. See, that's the thing. Whenever we read that verse, people often get it twisted. They think, "Oh, I can just ask God for anything. Lord, I'd like $1 million. If Jesus wants you to have $1 million, He'll give it to you. If it's in His will for your life, sure. But can I tell you, that $1 million probably isn't going to be for you to build a new house. It's not going to be for you to buy a new car. It's going to be for you to expand the kingdom of God. There's the distinction. Because whenever you ask God for something like that, he goes, okay, but what are you going to do with it? I don't like that question. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do for the kingdom of God with that blessing? Because whenever I said, Lord, I just want a house. I just want a house. He goes, okay, but what are you going to do with it? Live in it? You already have a place to live. Raise godly children. There you go. Now we're getting somewhere. What else are you going to do? And then you have to go down and be like, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to use the blessings that you give me to further the kingdom. No prayer is too small. Let your requests be made known to God, no matter how silly you think it may be. That's the thing. We get so pent up thinking that we have to have the right things to say to God. He doesn't care. Whenever you're talking to your parents or to your grandparents or to your best friend, do they expect you to have the perfect words to say? No. My parents know full well that I'm going to say some silly stuff. You think that God doesn't know that about you? You think that God doesn't know that he's going to hear some weird thing come out of your mouth? He knows. He's been around a whole lot longer than all of us combined. He knows. Jesus made a way for us to commune with the creator of the universe. And so often we just sit on our hands and don't do anything about it. That's just what the devil wants. Jesus went to the cross and made a way. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 52, Jesus is on the cross and he shouts out, he cries aloud and releases his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain in the holy place in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs of the holy ones were opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. And just to tack on to this, an idea from James chapter 4, verse 8. It says, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. The veil was what separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. The holy place from the holy of holies. It was a vivid demonstration of the separation between God and man. Prior to Christ's death and resurrection, the only person that could go into the holy of holies and be in the presence of the divine creator of the universe, in the presence of the Father, was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. He's the only person who was allowed in the Holy of Holies. And whenever he went in, they had to tie a rope to his leg. Because if he wasn't right with God, the second he entered the Holy of Holies, dead. And they had to pull him out. That doesn't happen just once. You don't tie a rope to somebody's leg first try. Like, you should probably have this on before you go in there, just in case you die. They didn't know that was going to happen. Whenever I'm reading through the preparations for the temple, I don't see God being like, okay, Moses, you got to have a rope. And you got to tie it around Aaron's leg. And whenever he goes in there, if you hear a thud, pull the rope. You don't see that in there. If the bell stops ringing, you better start pulling. But here's the thing. The veil separated God and man. And whenever Jesus died and lifted up his spirit, the veil was torn. The separation between God and man was gone. And so the veil was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't like somebody was taking a knife and going up 6 feet up and rending it down, because that curtain was 30 to 40 feet tall. I don't know of anybody who's climbing that thing and making it out alive. If on the other side of the veil, somebody dies, if they are not in accordance with God's word, I don't think anybody's going to be able to climb the curtain and cut it and still live. Because the second that you poke the knife through, you're poking a hole into the Holy of Holies. Prayer is available to us and it is potent because we have direct access to the Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to make sacrifices. We have access immediately. The tearing of the veil at Christ's crucifixion meant that the separation between God and man was over. Now we have direct access to the throne room of God. But it goes beyond that. We don't just have access to God on his throne. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that we now are the temple of God and that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you and in me. That's why we don't have to shout whenever we pray. You can. Sometimes I do. Not often, but sometimes I do. But you don't have to because the Spirit is in you. The same Spirit that is part of the triune God that we serve is right here. It's in our very being. That said, we must draw near to God in order for us to build the kind of relationship with the Lord that produces fruit in prayer. Because what did James say? The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. It is effective. But we have to be righteous. We have to be pursuing righteousness. Righteousness does not mean perfection. You don't have to be perfect for your prayer to work, because that would defeat the purpose. That would mean that the only person whose prayer ever worked was Jesus. If you had to be perfect for prayer to work. No. But prayer also helps us align with the Father's word and will for our lives. In 1 John 5:14 through 15, again, it says, we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. That's the thing that we have to focus on. And whenever you're going through the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus teach? May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before you even address, give us this day our daily bread, what do you say first? May your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, this is one of my favorites. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. My favorite version of this says, be joyful always. Pray unceasingly. Pray unceasingly. See, Paul places a high emphasis on prayer and thanksgiving. The purpose of prayer and the secret of power, and the secret power that is in it is to ask. To ask the Father for whatever it is. God would have us ask for whatever we need in prayer. And many prayers fail because believers never ask for anything. They just say, thank you, God, for this. Thank you, God, for that. And I'm sorry that I sinned. You have not because you ask not. Ask and it will be. Knock and the door shall be open. Because think about it. Whenever you knock on a door, what are you asking? To be let in. I don't knock on somebody's door just because I feel like it. I'm not playing ding dong ditch. Don't do that for Jesus either. Whenever you pray, pray with intention. But here's the thing. That isn't to say that anything that we ask for will be granted. Like I was talking about earlier with $1 million. God isn't a genie in a bottle. But we can and should pray about everything. But God would have us pray according to his will. You know, it's really easy for us to hear that and to get fatalistic, which is just this teaching that events and things in life are fixed in advance so that humans have no power to change them. Okay? That fatalistic viewpoint just means that you're powerless to do anything, right? But we have this idea, this fatalistic view regarding his will, because we have this idea that God's just going to accomplish his will with or without my prayers anyway, right? Or he's going to do whatever he wants regardless of my prayers, right? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray. Because whenever my daughter comes and asks me for a cookie, and I've already determined that it's dinner time, so she's not going to have a cookie, does that mean that she shouldn't ask? No. She should feel so comfortable coming to me and asking me for whatever it is that she wants and needs in life. And part of that is making sure that, number one, I'm keeping myself open. But two, instilling in her the notion that whatever she needs, that her parents will provide for her. Okay? Prayer is more than just casting our wishes to heaven. It's rooted in an understanding of God's will and promises. The most powerful prayers in the Bible are always prayers which understand the will of God. Now, whenever we ask God to do things and we receive a promise from him, it is not outside of the regular Christian life to remind God of a promise that he made you. You know that? Because whenever I say to my daughter, hey, here after a bit, we'll go outside and play. It's snowing outside. I don't necessarily want to go outside. I don't like the cold. And after this winter, I especially don't like the snow. I don't like it. But if I've made her a promise and she reminds me of it, am I mad at her for reminding me of something I promised her I'd do for her? No. God is the same way. It shows that our will is aligned with his. God is delighted whenever we pray his promises and whenever we remind him of a promise that he's made us. It shows that our will is aligned with his, our dependence on him, and that we take his word and his promises seriously. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica saying, in three separate and related thoughts, rejoice always, pray unceasingly, give thanks in all things. That is God's will for you. That has always been God's will for us, for Christians to pray continually. Now, here's the thing. We have this idea that whenever it comes time to pray, what do? Bow our heads, fold our hands, close our eyes. That is not a biblical mandate that you have to do that. You know, you can pray with your eyes open, right? Can pray with your eyes open. Please don't pray in the car with your eyes closed. No. Especially if you're driving. No. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray while you're driving. You can pray while you're taking a shower. You can pray while you're working. You can pray, whenever you want, whenever you need. And you don't have to take 30 minutes in prayer. Mm-hmm. It can be 2 minutes. 2 minutes. The title of the sermon is Sweet Hour of Prayer. That doesn't mean you have to take an hour. Whenever Jesus was talking to the disciples in the garden, whenever he says, can't you tarry with me an hour? He wasn't saying, you need to pray an hour. You need to pray an hour. You need to pray. No. He was just saying, you couldn't have just stayed awake for an hour? Come on, guys. But prayer doesn't require a bowed head and a closed eye. Those are customs of prayer, not prayer itself. Prayer is communication with God. You know, you don't even have to start out with like an address to God. You know, whenever we start, we pray like we're writing a letter. Father God, dear Jesus, Almighty God, you ain't writing a letter, you're talking to somebody.
I get it. He's not standing right in front of you, but you're not writing a letter. You don't have to pray like that. Whenever we pray for dinner, we have a set prayer whenever we pray for dinner. Because I'm trying to teach my two-year-old that we pray for meals. That we pray, we give thanks to God. I don't start out, dear Jesus. I don't. I start out by blessing God. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, for you grant us food to sustain us and you make our hearts glad. Bless God, give thanks, dive into what you need. Bless God, give thanks, dive into what you need. That's the model. Even if you look at the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to get into, that's the model. Is that we bless God first. Bless Him for everything that you have. Give thanks. Prayer is communication. And we can live each minute of the day in constant conversation with God. You can. Now, if you're somebody who prays out loud, you might want to make sure that there's nobody else around whenever you're doing it. Especially if you're at work. Because they're going to think that you might need to have some mental health intervention. There's nobody else talking to you. What are you doing? Yeah.
A friend of mine puts a Bluetooth speaker on. Ah. Here whenever she's out walking, so people think that she's on the phone.
See, now that's a good strat. That's a good strat. I like that. I want to do that for myself. That way I can just pop something and pretend like I'm talking to somebody else. But the early church understood this. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. In John 15:7, Jesus says, but if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. Again, Jesus is saying, hey, if our wills are aligned, you're always going to pray in line with my will. And then Acts 1:14, Luke tells us they all met together and were constantly united in what? Prayer. The sort of earnest prayer that we see in the early church is important, but it doesn't come easy. Earnest prayer takes a great deal of effort, and it's steadily applied. But as we pray and engage God, our hearts and our minds are transformed, becoming more and more like the Father. The type of faithful, abiding disciple Jesus mentioned in John 15:7 should expect answered prayer as part of their relationship with Christ, but only those prayers that align with God's will. The Apostle Paul said as much in Romans 12. What did he say? Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it that we come to be transformed? By interacting consistently with the one who wrote our original programming. But prayer isn't about us alone. Prayer edifies the body. 1 Peter 3:12 tells us that the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. James 5:13-15, this was what we started with. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will heal you. Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. And in Acts 4:31, it says that after they prayed, the disciples are all together. After they prayed, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the power of prayer in the body is earth-shaking when it is done with sincerity and genuine faith. The power of prayer is the unleashing of real faith. When we allow faith to take the reins, the power and the presence of God will be made manifest in our lives. But when we rely too heavily on our own intellect and our own pragmatism, we will persistently fail to see the miraculous happen in our lives and in our churches. If that's the case, how then
should we pray? Now, the traditional pastoral response to that question, how should we pray, is just to read this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Theologian D.A. Carson once said, in contrast with ostentatious prayer or thoughtless prayer, Jesus gives his disciples a model. But it's only a model. This is how you should pray, not what you should pray. This is how you should pray, not what you should pray. Whenever you're looking at this prayer, the first three things that are said are petitions that deal with the glorification of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those three first things that are said are asking for God to be glorified in the earth, his will to be done, his kingdom to expand. That's what he's asking for. And the last three petitions deal with personal needs. We should always start off by asking for God to be glorified on the earth and his will to be done and his kingdom to advance. And then we can move into what we need. And then we can move into what we need. Is this how we should pray? Yes, but it's not meant to be the only thing that we pray. You see, there's nothing wrong with rote prayers, the kind of prayers that are repeated over and over and over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with those. But that shouldn't be the only way that you pray. In certain denominations, like in the Lutheran Church and in the Methodist Church, in the Anglican Church and in the Catholic Church, they have these rote prayers that they say together. And there's nothing wrong with those because you're praying corporately. But that should not be the only thing you pray. It shouldn't be the only thing. If you go home and you don't pray the entire rest of the week because you've said your prayers at church, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. The kind of prayers we offer up can be broken into three categories. Prayers of repentance. Into different categories. There are prayers of repentance, faith, thanksgiving, and inquiry. This represents the natural course of our life in Christ. You see, whenever we come to Christ, we repent. We turn from our sinfulness and we turn toward God. We place our faith in him and then spend our lives offering up thanksgiving and inquiry to him. Now, I know I just talked about rote prayers and how they shouldn't be all that we have to offer, but I can't resist sharing these two because they make my heart happy. The Collect for Purity used by Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, and Catholics. This is the first thing that you hear whenever you come in after worship. Whenever the priest or the minister stands up, this is the first thing they say. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Isn't that beautiful? Because it's addressing those same things. And it's speaking to God from a place of deep repentance. The confession of sin used by the same groups I mentioned before. Whenever everybody gets together, they repent collectively. Man, I think that the church needs to do this more. Or we get together and we all, at the same time, we say, Lord, I repent of my sinfulness. But this is how they say it. Most merciful God. See, there's the letter format. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. See, these prayers that they say, they're saying them together as a body because there is a recognition of God's glory and his worthiness, but also a recognition of a need for repentance on our part. Prayer connects us with God. Prayer aligns us with his will. And prayer builds the body up. Because whenever you ask someone to pray for you, you're strengthening the connection that you have, not just with the Father, but with that person. When you ask the body to pray for a need that you have, or whenever you gather together to pray collectively for a need, you're strengthening the bonds between you. Another one of my favorite hymns was written in 1845 by one Mr. William Walford. Walford was blind, but he wasn't worthless in that time period, right? He had things to do. He was actually called on to preach from time to time in his rural English church. William Walford composed sermons in his head to deliver on Sundays. I am so glad. I'm so glad that I do not have to memorize my sermons. So glad. I could probably do it, but it would be very difficult. I have a great deal of respect for Mr. Walford. But he memorized a huge amount of the Bible, which he quoted verbatim during his sermons, to the point that people thought that he had memorized the Bible cover to cover, including the indices. They thought that he had memorized it all. He wrote one of my favorite hymns. It's called Sweet Hour of Prayer. It says, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer." You don't have to pray for an hour, but you should pray. You don't have to pray the same thing over and over and over, because God hears you. God hears you. It is one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines because we get tired of waiting sometimes for God to answer the prayer. We get tired of waiting for God to answer the prayer. It's happened to me. I got tired of waiting and waiting and waiting for God to answer a prayer that I had, and I decided to go and do my own thing. It didn't work. I like to tell the story because at the end of the story, what happened is that I was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I said, "God, I'm just going to go do it. He said, "You shouldn't." I'm like, "I'm going to do it anyways because I'm tired of waiting for your response." And what ended up happening is I fractured a relationship. I fractured a relationship with someone. And then all of a sudden I was stranded 700 miles away in Minneapolis, Minnesota with no way to get home. And what happened to me is that I had to get an Astro van. And if you've ever seen an Astro van, you know that a young man of 20-something at the time. At the time. I'm not 20-something anymore. But at the time, a 20-something-year-old man don't want to be driving an Astro van. Especially whenever he's looking for a wife. God sent me home in a great white whale like I was Jonah fleeing Nineveh. Don't have a white whale moment. Don't let God send you a big fish because you're tired of waiting. Wait. Wait. Every day wait upon the Lord. Because He's going to meet your needs. He is going to come and visit you and give you what you need. As long as you are in line with His word and His will. He will. He will. Man. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And we glorify you today. We've gathered together. We have worshiped you. We've given you glory. Lord, we have dedicated our time and our hearts and our attention to you. And God, we thank you that you have visited us here in this place. That God, your spirit goes with us everywhere we go. Father, I pray for each and every person in this room. That, Lord, they would not get discouraged in prayer. And, Father, that they would talk to you like they're talking to a friend. With or without the Bluetooth headphone. Doesn't matter. Whatever is required to be able to address you, God, I pray that everyone in this room persists in prayer. Waiting for its return. And waiting for you to respond in the ways that only you can. God, we give you thanks and glory and honor, Lord, for our time together today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.